This lecture is brought to you by the virtual campus of the Reformed Baptist Seminary. For information on other courses or seminary programs, please contact us at virtual.seminary.org.
All right, brethren, we come to our final lecture in Calvin's Doctrine of the Image of God. This will not take the entire lecture. We will be getting to his doctrine of predestination during this lecture. But having spoken of its ruin and its almost total effacement, and yet his preservation, the tension that we considered in the last hour, we come now to the goal of the image of God, which is eschatological renewal. That's number F in the outline. Well, against the backdrop of the effacement of the spiritual image and of the perversion of the natural image, redeeming grace appears all the more wonderful. Because Adam lost the image of God in the former sense, he can only beget men in his own likeness. The spiritual image cannot be passed on. As Adam at his first creation had received for his posterity as well as for himself the gifts of divine grace, so by falling from the Lord in himself, he corrupted, vitiated, depraved, and ruined our nature, having lost the image of God. And the word lost, you see, comes from the abdicatus, a word from which we get abdicated. And therefore, the only seed which he could have produced was that which bore resemblance to himself. And so you read in Genesis, what is it, chapter 5, where it speaks of Adam bearing a son after his own likeness. The restoration, then, of the spiritual image cannot proceed from our own initiative, but only by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. But it is God's intention that the recreation of the image go beyond the restoration of the spiritual image. So Calvin says, we now begin to bear the image of Christ, and we are daily being transformed into it more and more. But that image depends upon spiritual regeneration. But then it will be restored to fullness, and our body as well as our soul, what is now begun, will be brought to completion, and we will attain in reality what as yet we are only hoping for. Amen. And although the starting point for Calvin's doctrine of the image of God is the restoration that takes place in the new birth, this is by no means the whole of the doctrine. For one thing, that which takes place in regeneration in many respects comes short of the imago condition of Eden. In man's original state, perfect rectitude and order prevailed. Man's senses, volitions, and even bodily functions were all subservient to the principles of reason and rectitude implanted within his soul. He was a well-knit structure. And this order governed all social intercourse between man and man and was blissfully expressed in the marriage relationship between man and woman. Moreover, all of creation ranged itself appropriately and perfectly within this divine order. The living image bearer was vice regent over all. But now, even in the case of those who have been recreated in God's image, all is not what it once was. Man is no longer in the fullest sense lord over his environment. Even in his soul, where to a great extent knowledge and rectitude have been restored, the change which has been effected is but a small beginning. Now indeed, Calvin says, God begins to restore his image in us. But in what a small measure. The transformation begun in regeneration continues slowly and painstakingly in sanctification, little by little. Boy, how we'd like to change that, wouldn't we? The design in regeneration is to lead us back from error to that end from which we were created. But how far short we have come. The first inbreakings of the kingdom of God seem so unimpressive. And yet these are but the beginnings. For we now begin to be reformed to the image of God by His Spirit, so that the complete renewal of ourselves and the whole world may follow in its own time. And therefore it is fitting that we look up to the God of heaven who reigns in supreme majesty for the restoration of order from this state of miserable confusion. And what is the assurance that such restoration shall take place? It is the glory of our faith that God, the creator of the world, does not disregard or abandon the order which he himself at first established. However, even if the restoration begun with the new birth elevated man to his original pristine condition, there is a sense in which the image of God was only foreshadowed forth in man till he should arrive at his perfection. And almost all these quotes here are being taken from his commentaries. And this perfection is a peculiar benefit conferred by Christ that we may be renewed to a life which is celestial. Whereas before the fall of Adam, man's life was only earthly, seeing it had no firm and settled constancy. He wasn't confirmed in holiness. But celestial life will be a life that's eternal in the sense that it's confirmed. That settled constancy can only be found in Christ, because the first man, Adam, became a living soul, whereas the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And Paul's meaning, Calvin says, is that the condition which we acquire through Christ is far better than the situation of the first man, because a living soul was given to Adam for himself and for his posterity, but Christ, on the other hand, has brought to us the Spirit who is life. And it was God's intention that Adam's mind would be raised to meditate upon the greater glory of the future state with its celestial manner of life and eternal constancy of existence. And to this end, God placed in the garden the tree of life as a symbol and memorial of the life which he had received from God. But this external sign he intended, or by this external sign he intended that man, as often as he tasted the fruit of that tree, should remember whence he received his life, in order that he might acknowledge that he lives not by his own power, but by the kindness of God alone. And the constancy of heavenly life was yet to come. And indeed, it was for this very reason that Adam was endued with understanding and reason, that he might meditate on a better life, and might even tend directly toward God, whose image he bore engraven on his own person. And through the redemptive work of Christ, the constancy which Adam lacked has been granted. But until the eschatological renewal, we don't experience the glory and order of our original condition. We still sin. We still have impure thoughts. And nevertheless, in principle, the restoration of the original glory and order to the whole of creation has been accomplished in the cross. In the cross of Christ, there is a splendid theater. The incomparable goodness of God is set before the whole world. The glory of God shines indeed in all creatures on high and below, but never more brightly than in the cross, in which there was a wonderful change of things. The condemnation of all men was manifested, sin blotted out, salvation restored to men. In short, the whole world was renewed, all things restored to order. Now the word krisis in the text, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. This word krisis, Calvin takes as a reference not to the condemnation of this world, but to its reformation and restoration to proper order. Now we know that outside Christ there is nothing but confusion in the world. And although Christ had already begun to set up the kingdom of God, it was his death that was the true beginning of a properly ordered state and complete restoration of the world. And where the devil holds sway, there is confusion and deformity. But the cross continues to cast Satan out of his dominion, even as if it did at first. And this casting out did not take place only when Christ laid down his life, but is a description of the remarkable effect of Christ's death, which appears daily. But for the final restoration of order, we must wait for the second coming of Christ, who will at that day bring all back to order. This external restoration of rectitude is mirrored in the heart of every child of God, recreated in the image of Christ. And the change which has taken place in their souls is a taste of the last change and an assurance that they are called to share the heavenly glory which God has promised to his own. And then, still continuing a quote on quotes from his sermons on Job, he says, when God does so change his faithful ones, you see a special work of His in which He displays His power over all nature. And here you see why I said that we must take hold of such changes that we may have certain hope of the resurrection. If we doubt whether God will renew us at the last day when we must come before Him, how has God changed us already? He has now put His grace into us. To what purpose will He have given us courage to serve Him and honor Him? And to what purpose also will He have given us the spirit of adoption, unless to assure us of the hope that we have of everlasting glory? All this would be useless. So then, the change that we perceive today in ourselves is an infallible witness of the heavenly glory which we do not yet see, and which is hidden from us. But God gives us a good earnest of it, according as He said that the Holy Spirit is the earnest and pledge of it. And among those foretastes that we have of that final change is the vision we now have of God through our Savior. And in this way, He says, inasmuch as the image of God is renewed in us, we have eyes prepared for the sight of God. Our glimpses now of God's backside, our seeing through a glass darkly, stirs up our longings for the beatific vision. God presents Himself to be seen by us now, not as He is, but as our little capacity can grasp. But He shows us enough to give us some idea of that day when we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him even as He is. And though we behold Him even now with unveiled face in the gospel, we know that our present knowledge of God is indeed obscure and feeble in comparison with the glorious vision we shall have at Christ's last appearing. Well, thus ends our studies in Calvin's doctrine of the image of God. Any comments or any questions that you have concerning what we've studied? Obviously, because the life to come has not yet been revealed, Calvin doesn't say as much of it. We've had less to say about this. So, but nevertheless, there is a prospect, isn't there? Okay. Well, we come to another aspect of our study. Do you have the notes passed out on predestination? We're going to just get started with this in this hour, and then we'll pick it up in the next hour as we study this subject. And I might just say that what I have here is basically maybe just a little better step than just a rough, an exact transcript of my rough notes that I'd used in class in the past. And this is by no means this is going to require a lot more study. I've mostly relied here in this lecture on the Institutes and just sporadically on a few other references in Calvin, so I want to research more what he says in his book on predestination and on other sources and incorporate some of that. And also in this lecture and a half on predestination, we're going to focus especially on election, and we're not going to spend time on reprobation to the same extent. And yet sometime that would be, I want to be able to put together more complete notes on that aspect of his thinking as well. But a little something, I guess, is better than nothing. So we'll use what God has given us thus far. And so we come to section 4, his doctrine of predestination. Now, Calvin did not invent the doctrine of predestination. Though to listen to many, you would think that he must have. In fact, as we examine his doctrine of predestination, we find that his doctrine of election is rather unoriginal. In its main features, his teaching on the subject was identical with that of Luther and Zwingli and Bucer. But like each of these reformers, he would want to appeal to his favorite author, Augustine. But Calvin's name has become inseparably linked to this doctrine because Calvin, more than anyone else, was called upon to defend it against fierce opposition. And hence, he was constrained to state the doctrine the way it should, the word should be. He was constrained to state it more extensively than any others had. His tract concerning the eternal predestination of God, 1522, this is a fairly early writing of his. It was written in response to the charges of Albert Pigius. I wonder if that 1522 is even accurate. Maybe it must be 32, but I'll check that out anyway. It was written in response to the charges of Albert Pigius, Archdeacon of Utrecht. And in his biography of Calvin, Beza referred to the struggles that had elicited these tracts, and he added this. This is Beza. All that Satan gained by these dissensions was that this article of the Christian religion, which was formerly most secure, I wonder if that should be obscure, I need to check that out, became clear and transparent to all who were not disposed to be contentious. Well, as we approach this subject, first of all, we want to take up Calvin's approach to the doctrine of predestination. And as we take up his approach, I want you to notice, first of all, the theological locus of Calvin's doctrine of predestination. In 1844, Alexander Schweitzer wrote a book in which he called predestination the central dogma of Calvin's theology, the central dogma. According to Francois Wendel, his book, by the way, on Calvin is very helpful. It's worth having if you want something that summarizes his theology. But according to Wendel, historians and dogmaticians went on for three quarters of a century repeating that affirmation like an article of faith that did not even need to be verified. And it was not until after World War I that Paul Vernal, he questioned this assumption. But this claim, so unthinkingly repeated by many, is utterly without warrant. There is no evidence that it was a sort of a priori principle upon which he built the rest of his system by means of logical deduction. And there are two considerations that put to the lie this common caricature. The first is its placement in the 1559 Institutes. Predestination was most certainly not the doctrine with which the Institutes began. The 1559, that's his final edition, Calvin did not discuss the subject fully until near the end of Book 3, about three-quarters of the way into the whole work. That'd be a very strange thing if you're building your whole system to wait that long to be able to begin to really talk about it. And the doctrine was placed elsewhere in previous editions of the Institutes and in other of his works. For instance, after Christology in the First Geneva Confession, and after the doctrine of sin in the French Confession. But it was never placed at the head of his theology. Its position in the final edition of the Institutes is very interesting. It is in the midst of his discussion of soteriology, after a long chapter on prayer, and before a chapter on the final resurrection. Now, what one of us would have thought to put it at that point, after you're talking about prayer? Well, this placement is obviously different from that which we encounter in Zwingli and generally in later Reformed theologians. They often treat the subject in the context of the doctrine of God as a special application of the doctrine of providence, or maybe the doctrine of the decree. And in the final edition of the Institutes, Calvin treated providence under the doctrine of God and the God the Father in Book 1, and he treated the doctrine of predestination under the general rubric of the Holy Spirit. You remember, it's the knowledge of God the Redeemer, knowledge of God the Creator, then the knowledge of God the Redeemer, and then you come to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the application of salvation. And it's in the application of salvation, that section, that's where he puts this doctrine of predestination. As providence completes the doctrine of God the Creator, predestination is the capstone of the doctrine of God the Redeemer. Richard Muller observes that rather than being the central dogma of Calvin's system, it took its place within its larger context of soteriological motifs. And within that complex, he says, it functioned as the keystone of a doctrinal arch. Barth observes that the order that Calvin adopted made the doctrine of election in some degree the consummation of that of reconciliation, introducing it not in the middle or at the beginning, but as the ultimate and decisive word which sheds additional light upon all that has gone before. So this is its general placement in the Institutes, but now its immediate context in the Institutes. The immediate context of this doctrine of the Institutes also proves that it is not the principium of Calvin's theology. Book 3 opens up the way in which we have received the grace of Christ. And how do we receive the grace of Christ? By the work of the Spirit, by faith, regeneration, justification, etc. He goes through these different things. The Holy Spirit applies the completed atoning work of Christ to sinners. And the means he employs is preaching. But among them, among those to whom the gospel is preached, it meets with different responses. And how is this to be explained? And it's this perplexing difficulty that provides the setting for Calvin's discussion of predestination, as is clear from his opening words on the subject. In actual fact, he says the covenant of life is not preached equally among all men. And among those to whom it is preached, it does not gain the same acceptance, either constantly or in equal degree. In this diversity, the wonderful depth of God's judgment is made known. For there is no doubt that this variety also serves the decision of God's eternal election. If it is plain that it comes to pass by God's bidding that salvation is freely offered to some, while others are barred from access to it, at once, great and difficult questions spring up, explicable only when reverent minds regard as settled what they may suitably hold concerning election and predestination. Well, this is the immediate setting. Oftentimes when we're dealing with people and trying to introduce them to this doctrine, this is a helpful approach even. Say, now, why was it that when you sat under that sermon, you believed and that person down the road didn't believe? What made the difference? And he says, well, and then he just kind of stammers around. Well, what made the difference? Was it because you were a better person than that person, and therefore more inclined to believe than that person? What made the difference? It's a good way to start. It's in that context that Calvin brings this subject up. And now as we think about the general approach, we want to notice B, the practical orientation of Calvin's doctrine of predestination. The very fact that Calvin placed the doctrine where he did, under the general theme of soteriology, it does anything but encourage the expectation of finding a frigid, speculative discussion of the decrees. How ironic it is, then, to find that one who said, no one can be more averse to paradox than I am, and in subtleties I find no delight at all. How ironic that a person that said that should repeatedly be accused of just that very thing, of arid speculation. And it becomes patently clear that such accusations are utterly without warrant when one considers not only the placement of the doctrine of the Institutes, a very practical placement, answering why it is that the Holy Spirit is effectual in some and others reject the gospel, but also when we consider the following points, and I want to make four. The first, the opening words of the Institutes inform the reader that Calvin's approach is anything but speculative. Inform us about his whole approach in this work. And therein he demonstrates his practical religious concern by defining the knowledge of God in terms of piety. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. And then secondly, the way Calvin introduces the doctrine of predestination itself, not by posing theological riddles, but by drawing careful attention to the usefulness of this doctrine. You come to the very beginning. He's posing the usefulness of it and to its sweet fruit. This indicates its orientation. Three fruits are mentioned. Trust in the free mercy of God. It leads us to trust God. Cast yourselves on Him. The exaltation of the glory of God leads us to worship God. And the fostering of genuine humility. I've just put all that in one sentence, but he weaves that out into paragraphs, several paragraphs. And of these, and of the first of these sweet fruits, he says this, that is, trust in the free mercy of God. We shall never be clearly persuaded, as we ought to be, that our salvation flows from the wellspring of God's free mercy until we come to know his eternal election. And pointing to the other fruits, he adds this, how much the ignorance of this principle detracts from God's glory, how much it takes away from true humility is well known. If, to make it clear that our salvation comes solely from God's mere generosity, we must be called back to the course of election, those who wish to get rid of all this are obscuring as maliciously as they can what ought to have been gloriously and vociferously proclaimed, and they tear humility up by the very roots. And as he continues to open up this doctrine, we discover that predestination, as Calvin understood it, and here I'm quoting for Timothy George, is neither a church steeple from which to view the human landscape, nor a pillow to sleep on. It is rather a stronghold in time of temptation and trials, and a confession of praise to God's grace and to his glory. And so the Reformer gives us this counsel. As the election of God is to give us a sure constancy to make us happy in the midst of trouble which otherwise might disquiet us, we must not cease to call upon him. Third indication of the practical orientation of Calvin's doctrine. This doctrine, he observes, is not only of practical use to the individual Christian inquiring after its truth, but also to the whole congregation. He says, let us resort to the election of God whenever we become dismayed or cast down. If we see men fall away, if the whole church should seem to come to naught, we must remember that God hath his foundation. That is, the church is not grounded upon the will of man. For they did not make themselves, neither can they reform themselves, but this proceedeth from the pure goodness and mercy of God. What a comfort this is, brethren, when you go through church trials, just to remember that you're trying to change everybody, make them decide differently, and they don't want to go the way that you're trying to lead them. We just need to remember that God's election stands firm. And his purposes of grace in the hearts of the elect will be achieved. And then number four, Calvin continued to regard the doctrine of practical use even when he wrote his polemical tract against Albert Pigius concerning the eternal predestination of God, in which he says, the institutes testify fully and abundantly to what I think, even should I add nothing besides. First of all, I beg my readers to recall the admonition made there. This matter is not a subtle and obscure speculation, as they falsely think, which wearies the mind without profit. It is rather a solid argument, excellently fitted to the use of the godly. For it builds up faith soundly, trains us to humility, elevates us to admiration of the immense goodness of God toward us, and excites us to praise this goodness. There is no consideration more apt for the building up of faith than that we should listen to this election which the Spirit of God testifies in our hearts to stand in the eternal and inflexible goodwill of God, invulnerable to all the storms of the world, all assaults of Satan, and all vacillations of the flesh. For then indeed our salvation is assured to us, since we find its cause in the breast of God. For thus we lay hold of life in Christ manifest to faith, so that led by the same faith we can penetrate farther to see from what source this life proceeds. Confidence of salvation is founded upon Christ and rests upon the promises of the gospel, nor is it a negligible support when believing in Christ we hear that this is divinely given to us, that before the beginning of the world we were both ordained to faith and also elected to the inheritance of heavenly life. Hence rises impregnable security. And this has been the experience of many of God's saints. My parents were not reformed in doctrine. In many of the years of my father's ministry in India, and later here in the States, and I remember that my mom used to constantly struggle with assurance, even though she's one of the most godly people I ever met. She just had tremendous struggles with that. She could see her own heart, I guess, things that I couldn't see. But it was when she came to this doctrine, she finally had those battles put to rest. This is what gave her peace. This is what gave her rest. And admittedly, it was the controversy that drove Calvin to give so much attention to the doctrine. His controversy with Bolzec in 1551 and 1552, and with Pigius in 1552. So that probably that early date should be 52 instead of 22 back there on the first page of our notes. But as he wrote against the errors of these men, he did not do so merely in order to defend the doctrine of predestination, also in order that he might be the champion of the doctrine of salvation. If faith is preceded by election, this precludes justification by works. So this was a driving thing for him, and he's refuting these others. He views it as being an issue of works versus grace. And thus, it is abundantly clear that as he writes on this high theme, the concern of this faithful shepherd is soteriological, practical, and pastoral. This brings me, in the third place, capital C, to the biblical source of Calvin's doctrine of predestination. Calvin described the task of the theologian in these words: "Our wisdom ought to be nothing else than to embrace with humble teachableness, and at least without finding fault, whatever is taught in sacred scripture." Remember his whole conversion. It was about this very issue, wasn't it? "I was brought to docility." Remember that word, docilitas. And so he continues to come to this again and again. And we're to submit, we're to be teachable. We're not to quarrel and find fault with Scripture. It is not his task to speculate apart from the Scriptures or to manipulate the Scriptures. And three factors show that Calvin continued to take the posture of a humble, teachable listener to the Word as he took up his pen to write about this difficult subject. First of all, his stated source. Where did he say he got his doctrine from? Why was Calvin driven to explain and defend the doctrine of predestination? Well, as we've just noted, he says that the task of the theologian is to come to the Scriptures with a teachable spirit and humbly embrace whatever is taught therein. When Calvin came to the doctrine of predestination, was his approach consistent with this stated modus operandi? Is this what he did? When he stated it generally, we're to come teachable, and then we're just to give out what we received. Did he do something different now when he came to this doctrine? Did this doctrine emerge out of the matrix of philosophical speculation or of doctrinal controversy? Or did it come to him from his study of the Scriptures? Well, through his own testimony, we have a straightforward answer to these questions. "I can declare with all truth that I should never have spoken on this subject unless the Word of God had led the way, as indeed all godly readers of my earlier writings, and especially of my institutes, will readily gather." This, then, is his stated source. I came to it by just studying the Scripture. And then, with reference to the biblical source, notice his exegetical labors. Our inquiry concerning the source and framework of this doctrine, it mustn't overlook the fact that Calvin's first commentary was on the book of Romans. That book, which in his estimation opened to us the understanding of the whole of Scripture. In this commentary, published just prior to his second edition of the Institutes, it seems to have affected the arrangement of that work considerably. It hardly seems coincidental that the place assigned to the doctrine of predestination in the overall framework of the 39 edition of the Institutes, it bears striking similarity to its place in the structure of the book of Romans. It's almost like the book of Romans is a structure of that of that edition of the Institutes. And that's where, you know, you come to Romans chapter 8, it's alluded to, but then especially 9, it's opened up, and it's in this practical issue of how the Holy Spirit changes our hearts and lives, chapter 8. The answering a practical question, why is it that some of these Jews are rejecting it? Some of them are receiving it. It's the same practical issue that, and this is where he puts it in his edition of the Institutes. I can't prove it, but it seems that there's a correlation. These two things coming out at the same time. But then, as we think about the biblical source of this doctrine, I want you to notice with me his twofold warning. The biblical perspective with which he approached this high mystery is reflected in the warning he gave concerning two dangers associated with the investigation of the doctrine and its proclamation to others. And by the way, I'm sorry that the printer has kind of gotten these. I could figure out, it was an old printer that I was using here. Couldn't figure out how to get rid of some of those bars in the printing. But as we think about these two warnings, first of all, on one hand, we must beware of that kind of excessive curiosity that would lead us to pry into those questions concerning this subject that God has not chosen to answer in His holy word. We must not speculate beyond the clear teaching of Scripture. And so he says this. I give these long quotes so that you can see how he emphasizes this. And all of these quotes are taken from the Institutes. Human curiosity renders the discussion of predestination, already somewhat difficult of itself, very confusing and even dangerous. No restraints can hold it back from wandering in forbidden bypaths and thrusting upward to the heights. If allowed, it will leave no secret to God that it will not search out and unravel. And since we see so many on all sides rushing into this audacity and impudence, among them certain men not otherwise bad, they should in due season be reminded of the measure of their duty in this regard. First then, let them remember that when they inquire into predestination, they are penetrating the sacred precincts of divine wisdom. If anyone with carefree assurance breaks into this place, he will not succeed in satisfying his curiosity, and he will enter a labyrinth from which he can find no exit. For it is not right for man unrestrainedly to search out the things that the Lord has willed to be hid in himself, which he would have us revere, but not understand. And if this thought prevails with us, that the word of the Lord is a sole way that he can lead us, is our search for all that is lawful to behold, to hold concerning him, and is the sole light to illumine our vision of that which we would see of him, it will readily keep and restrain us from all rashness. For we shall know that the moment we exceed the bounds of the word, our course is outside the pathway and in darkness, and that there we must repeatedly wander, slip, and stumble. To seek any other knowledge of predestination than what the word of the God discloses is not less insane than if one should purpose to walk in a pathless waste or to see in darkness. The first danger is excessive curiosity leading us to go beyond the word of God. I guess it's in this connection why I'm so uncomfortable with a lot of these debates over superlapsarianism and infralapsarianism. It seems like a lot of it is going beyond. It's extrapolating out of the Scriptures rather than just a pure... And there's a sense in which there are hints in Scripture about both sides of that question. But we have to be careful. We need to be humble as we approach this doctrine and confess at those points in which we have to say that we don't know. But then there's another danger. On the other hand, we must beware of excessive timidity. Some are so cautious or fearful that they desire to bury predestination in order not to disturb weak souls. Of course, this is a danger that persists to this day. This is just for the theologians. We wouldn't want to ever preach this. We want to disturb weak souls. But we must remember, Calvin says, Scripture is the school of the Holy Spirit. in which nothing is omitted that is both necessary and useful to know, so nothing is taught but what is expedient to know. Therefore, we must guard against depriving believers of anything disclosed about predestination in Scripture, lest we seem either wickedly to defraud them of the blessing of their God, or to accuse and scoff at the Holy Spirit for having published what it is in any way profitable to suppress. You think you should keep it from the people, you're behaving more wise than the Spirit. The Spirit didn't think it should be kept from the people. He gave it to us in the Bible. And concerning those who bury the doctrine in order not to disturb weak souls, he asks, with what color will they cloak their arrogance when they accuse God indirectly of stupid thoughtlessness, as if he had not foreseen the peril that they themselves have wisely met? Whoever then heaps odium upon the doctrine of predestination openly reproaches God, as if he had unadvisedly let slip something hurtful to the church. Well, the balancing perspective that he enjoined was this: I desire only to have them generally admit that we should not investigate what the Lord has left hidden in secret, that we should not neglect what he has brought into the open, so that we may not be convicted of excessive curiosity on the one hand or excessive ingratitude on the other. And then, before we conclude here, we'll finish. This will be, we're just giving the general picture here in this, under this first point. I want to come to D, the fundamental features of Calvin's doctrine of predestination. The Institutes, he gives an overall definition of his doctrine in two places. And I want to quote from these two places. The first place is from, they're both from Book 3. Chapter 21. The first is from section 5, and the second is from section 7. First of all, he says, we call predestination God's eternal decree by which he compacted with himself what he willed to become of each man. For all are not created in equal condition. Rather, eternal life is foreordained for some, eternal damnation for others. Therefore, as any man has been created to the one or the other of these ends, we speak of him as predestined to life or to death. Second quote from section 7. As Scripture then clearly shows, we say that God once established by his eternal and unchangeable plan those whom he before determined once for all to receive into salvation, and those whom, on the other hand, he would devote to destruction. We assert that with respect to the elect, this plan was founded upon his freely given mercy, without regard to human worth, but by his just and irreprehensible but incomprehensible judgment, he has barred the door of life to those whom he has given over to damnation. Well, we could pick out a lot of details in those two statements, those two general statements, but I want to just emphasize a couple points. In these two passages, they contain the essence of his doctrine. And the first feature we notice in these passages is the doctrine of double predestination. No attempt is made to tone this doctrine down. All men have been created for one of two ends. Calvin found this doctrine in Scripture, and he didn't try to whittle it away. Both election unto eternal life and foreordination unto eternal damnation, they are rooted in the sovereign, eternal, immutable will of God. So there's this double predestination that he teaches very plainly. And a second feature is also discernible in these descriptions. Although election and reprobation are parallel realities, in other words, they're both rooted in the eternal, immutable decree of God, yet they're described differently. Election proceeds from God's free, gratuitous mercy. Reprobation is according to God's just and irreprehensible but incomprehensible judgment. The former, that is election, is without regard to human worth. The latter is an expression of the just judgment of God. It is an assessment that relates to what man deserves. All right. Well, this is a good place for us to stop, having considered Calvin's approach to the doctrine. Any observations or questions before we take our lunch break? Okay. Well, let's thank God for what we've learned, and also thank Him for the food that we are about to receive. I don't know who I asked last, maybe Nick, maybe you can lead us in prayer.